Well, good evening, everyone. I think we're about at time. Obviously, I am not Pastor Wright, but I'll try to throw in a few puns if I can and make you guys feel at home. So before we do anything, why don't we begin with the invocation and the Lord's Prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, well, so what I'd like to do for this week and next week is teach just a little two-part mini-series about how to prepare for death as a Christian, okay? And specifically, a blessed death. What is a blessed death in terms of how the church sees that? What is it to die a blessed death as a Christian? And how to prepare for that, okay? So this will be a two-part series then, as I said. So we'll focus on preparing at the time of death, when death is upon you, or it's very obvious that it will soon be upon you, maybe within the next few days, maybe within the coming weeks or months, that sort of thing. And then the next week will be preparing for death throughout your life as a Christian. If you have your health and your strength, you can and still should be preparing for death daily. Okay, and the idea is this. This is the main idea that I want to present to you, is that seeing how you should die, that should then shape how you live. Okay, seeing how you die, that should shape how you live and your daily habits. What are you doing every day in recognition that you will die? We will all die, unless the Lord returns first. And in a very real way, one of my main jobs as a pastor is to prepare you for death so that it doesn't come upon you. You're not unawares, you're not unprepared, you're ready to go joyfully and pass from this life into the arms of our risen Savior. So this is one of the things. There's going to be a lot of practical stuff that I'd like to talk about and go through with you and get your opinion on things, stuff that you've seen and or not been doing, and maybe now you can implement and see what we can come to understand together. Okay, well, the first thing I'd like to do is, based on everything you've heard from Pastor Wright so far, I don't know exactly what he's taught, but in terms of the New Testament, how is death pictured or understood for Christians in light of the Lord Jesus and his saving work? What is death for the Christian in the New Testament? Yeah?
Death causes
sleep. Sleep, yes, brilliant. That's exactly right. Right on the money there, Kevin. Exactly. Sleep for Christians, or death is a sleep for Christians. It is a repose, coming into repose. Okay? And if I had to ask you maybe two passages in the New Testament where you see that death is pictured as sleep, what might you think of in the New Testament?
The story of Lazarus.
Lazarus, yes. Very good. Yes, John 11, right? What else? What other passage might you flip to see that? Take a look at Mark chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, or you can turn them on, go to Mark chapter 5, and we will see this firsthand from the Lord Jesus. Mark chapter 5. Okay, in verse 21 and following, this is where we'll start. This is, of course, Jesus with the ruler of the synagogue by the name of Jairus, if you recall this, and on his way to heal the child of Jairus, the daughter of Jairus. He's, of course, interrupted with the woman with the flow of blood. She is healed, and he says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." And then picking up in verse 35 is where we'll start. Mark chapter 5, verse 35. Okay, so while he, Jesus, was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. Okay, and in this culture, it's worth noting that there are what we might think of as professional criers or mourners. These are people who would come out whenever there was a death in the community and, yeah, do just that, raise a big commotion and wail and weep aloud. This is how they mourn. Even, you know, Eastern cultures now, like Africans, African culture, they'll do this. This is how they grieve. It's open and out, available for everybody to see. And it's very different from the way that Americans often grieve, which is we like to bottle things up and pretend like nothing's wrong and that we're getting through it okay and we don't need anybody's help. Well, that's not at all how they think. So this is what was going on. There was a huge commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly, as the text says in verse 39. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." Okay, the child is sleeping. Okay, and a key Greek word that you might be interested to know for sleep in the New Testament is koimao. Koimao, and this is where we get the word koimaterion, or a cemetery. Okay, so a cemetery is a dormitory, a place where you go to sleep. Okay, this is where this comes from. All right, so Jesus says, "Why are you making a commotion? The child is not dead, but sleeping." I mean, look at, he's just a fundamentally different view of death from the Lord Jesus, from everybody else. And what do? They laugh at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement, of course, right? Jesus just raised a little girl from the dead. So this is a great example, you guys, how Jesus views death as sleep. He says so outright. And he speaks to the girl as if he's rousing her from a light sleep, not even a deep sleep. He doesn't have to, you know, shake her like I have to shake my son to get him up and, you know, get him out of bed. He doesn't want to get up. No, he says, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Okay? So this is how the Lord views death, as a sleep, a light sleep, in fact. So powerful is his word that this is the reality for Christians. And because of his life and death and resurrection, death, in fact, has been radically altered for us. Death has been defanged and changed from a horrific and grievous monster to basically the slave of Christ. Christ has made death itself bow to him and serve his own purposes, not of separating us from him forever, but in fact bringing us to him. And using death itself, the antithesis of God's own being, to reform us and remake us, right? First, in this life, our soul is resurrected from the dead through holy baptism. And in the life to come, we will be raised out of death, out of the earth, with a glorified body, a glorified soul as well, and God showing his omnipotence in using death itself to remake us, to reform us, and make death his slave, subdue it. Okay? So again, that's one of the things I wanted to emphasize, is death as sleep. Okay, so this is for the Christian, but not so for the wicked. Dear ones, how is death pictured for the wicked? Yeah, go ahead.
Hell.
Hell, yep, mm-hmm, absolutely. What else? Yeah.
The end.
The end? What do you mean?
Well, just, it's the end of their life, and that's it.
Right, well, they go to, yes, everlasting punishment, yes. And in the scriptures, hell, or the place of torment, is pictured a lot as a waterless pit. A waterless pit. You might think of a desert. It's a place where there's no water, right? And a place that you can't get out of. It's a prison, okay? You might think of especially the parable of the rich man and Lazarus to illustrate this, right? If even one drop of water from the finger of Lazarus would cool him in his affliction, how bad do you think that affliction is, right? It's horrible. It's grievous. A waterless pit where there's thirst, but there's no escape, there's no amelioration, there's no restoration, there's no respite, okay? And there is, in fact, no peace for the wicked. You hear this popularly quoted. There's no rest for the wicked. You can see this, in fact, in Isaiah 57. Why don't we turn there now? Isaiah 57, and you can see this firsthand from the prophet at the very end. Isaiah 57. Okay, and we'll start in verse 20 and we'll go to verse 21. So just for a little bit of context here, in Isaiah 57, we've already seen that the suffering servant will come and accomplish the Lord's purposes. He will redeem Israel and bring peace to the nations. And now what we have the prophet doing is comforting the contrite, those who are repentant of their sins, and also pronouncing the fate of the wicked. What will become of the wicked? Okay, so verse 20, this is chapter 57, verse 20 and 21. But the wicked are like the tossing sea. Okay, so just before he says, peace, peace, to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Okay, those who are contrite, those who are sorrowful for their sins, right? But the wicked are like the tossing of the sea. Okay, so if you picture, I don't know if any of you have been sailing before, but I lived in Southern California for about 4 years, and even on not very rough seas, I got very seasick quite quickly. Not a fun time. And it's all the worse when you're in, you know, gale force winds and the tossing and tumult of the sea is just throwing you back and forth. And when you're in the boat, it's terrifying. And how much more than too when you're in the water, God forbid. I mean, it's horrific, it's terrifying. And this is what the wicked are like, right? They have no true peace. They're in tumult, tossing and turmoil, constantly in flux. Right? And what does the prophet say? For it, the sea, cannot be quiet. Let's say the roaring of the sea, right? Especially when they are confronted with the law of God, the holiness of God that demands a new way of life, a new way of thinking, repentance and turning from sin, that the wicked cannot and will not endure. They roar against God, okay? It cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. Okay, one of the things you see here, I think the Lutheran Study Bible points this out, is that the ocean, the waters, the tossing and turning of the waters, they at once conceal the depths, the murky, miry depths at the bottom of the sea, and also it churns that up and tosses it up shamelessly onto the beach, right? So this is what the wicked are like, the tossing of the sea, and eventually you're going to see mire and dirt and filth. This is what the wicked, what they will manifest from their tossing and turning, raging against God and his word. Okay, verse 21 then, there is no peace, and in Hebrew, shalom, there is no shalom, says my God, for the wicked. Okay, and this is true in life and especially in death. Okay, it doesn't matter how serene a wicked person may seem on the surface. As soon as, and you know as well as I do, as soon as they come into contact with the law of God, the word of God, they reject it. They want nothing to do with it. They despise it, or they turn against it and do all manner of wicked things. So insofar as they're confronted with the things of God, the holiness of God, there is no peace for the wicked in this life. And how much more in death, when they enter into judgment, they will forever be without shalom, without peace from God. Yes?
So how does what God said here about the sea contrast with what you talked about, the pit or the desert?
Right. Yeah, so this is mainly a describing a spiritual reality within the spiritual tossing and turning and chaos of the wicked. Again, as they come into contact with God and His Word, right? That would seek to tame them and make them behave very differently than they do, right? You might also think of, too, of somebody in their wickedness perishing and going down into the depths of Sheol, right? Going down into the abyss, into, and this is sort of where the imagery sort of bleeds together. Right, the pit, the depths of Sheol, is contrasted, or it kind of flows nicely into the depths, the waterless pit, where there too, there's no peace, there's no relief, there's no restoration, if that makes sense. So in both places, when you're in the depths, there's no peace. I guess if that helps. Does that make sense?
Yes.
So when we talk about death for the wicked, we in the church makes a distinction between. Sorry, Kevin, go ahead.
Is there a difference between Sheol and hell, or is that just two words for the same thing?
Yeah, it's a good question. So in the Old Testament, Sheol and Hades are kind of pictured as the same thing. And that's a huge question about, and I hope that Pastor Wright does justice to that one. But yes, in the Old Testament, Sheol is pictured as a place of shadow and forsakenness. A place of forgottenness and abandonment, almost. You see this in the Psalter. And, this is what it was before Christ's redemptive work. And even the Old Testament righteous, they were comforted in Sheol when they went into death, but it's not the same now that Christ has broken the prison bars of death and ascended into heaven and liberated mankind from the hold of death. Okay, I know that I just threw a lot at you there, but I don't know, Pastor Wright might disagree a little bit with what I said, but in any case, yeah, how death is pictured in the Old Testament is I could lead a whole series on that itself, but it's a good question. It's a good question. And also, I should point out, too, at the very end of Isaiah chapter 66, you can see a little bit about what hell is for the wicked there too. At the very, very last verse of Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66:24. And they, essentially the righteous, those who have been saved by God, they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, the Lord. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. So this gives you some idea, too, of what hell is for the wicked. The worm of their conscience will always eat away at them. Okay, they will have a defiled conscience for all of eternity, and they will have no hope for cleansing. Okay, again, the worm, their nagging conscience, that they have done evil against the Lord and there's now no more time for forgiveness, that will always plague them. It will never go away for the wicked in hell. Okay, and their fire, okay, look at the fire, will not be quenched. The fire, the heat of God's wrath, the intensity of His anger against them for spurning His own Son who bled and died to save us from this fate on account of our sins, right? Their fire shall not be quenched. Okay. Horrific fate for the wicked. And there it is in the Old Testament, okay? So, another aspect of the suffering of the wicked in Sheol. Any other questions before we move on? All right. right. So in the church, we make a distinction then between a blessed death and an evil death. Okay, a blessed death and an evil death. Okay, an evil death is dying, of course, without faith. A death that is died apart from Christ and his life-giving sacraments, right? Apart from the church, outside of the church, where there is no salvation. Okay, this is an evil death. Okay, and by contrast, a blessed death is this. A blessed death is the art of concluding your life in righteous and true faith. Okay, commending one's soul to the Lord Jesus, and with a heartfelt desire for bliss, to fall asleep gently and depart from here into the arms of our Savior. Okay, again, I know that's kind of a lot, but if you're taking notes, yes, it is the art of concluding life in a righteous and true faith, commending your soul to Christ, and falling asleep gently and joyously in the arms of our Savior. Okay? Blessed death and an evil death. And so again, what I want to present to you is how to prepare for death and what you should be doing in the few days leading up to your death, the weeks, maybe a few months leading up to your death, and at the time of death, when the throes of death are upon you, what should you be doing? All right? So I thought, well, who better to teach us how to die than the Lord Jesus? He teaches us how to die better than anybody else could. Okay, so what I'd like to do is look at some of his last words from the cross and just glean some things from that for your consideration and for you to implement in your life. All right, so the first one I'd like to take a look at is Matthew 27:46. Matthew 27:46. Matthew 27:46. Okay, this is when, of course, Jesus is on the cross. There's darkness across the whole land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Okay, so this is fruitful for you, dear ones, to consider in recognition of the onset of your own death. And death as a travail. It is a difficult thing to die. Okay, and we have certain medications like Ativan and morphine that can certainly ease the pain and the travail. Because, of course, as you may well know, what happens in a natural death is your lungs fill with fluid and you're essentially drowning in your own lungs. And it's very uncomfortable. Very uncomfortable. People will break out in sweat. Their eyes will dart back and forth. They will strain themselves trying to breathe. Okay? And it's very uncomfortable. It's very uncomfortable to watch. Not pretty. Death is a travail. It is. And we need to recognize this in light of our Lord's words as the due penalty for our sin. The wages of sin is death, and we know that what is coming upon us is the necessary recompense for our sin. It's necessary for us to humble ourselves in the face of death and recognize that our soul is being required of us. Death is not natural. Our souls were always meant to be in and with our bodies. And the separation of soul and body, which is what death is theologically, not medically, but theologically, that's what's happening, and our soul is being required of us. Okay? And death is no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter how wealthy, how poor you are, whether you're young or old, this is what's coming for us. Death is no respecter of persons. However, in light of that, in light of our Lord's words, and when we humble ourselves and recognize that this is what we deserve for our sin, this is God saying, enough, no more, no more sin. This is his divine no to our sin. We also must recognize then that Christ himself has died and has suffered death as we are. Okay, Christ himself has gone into death as we are dying, and this should give us immense comfort, that we're not suffering what our Savior himself has not suffered. Okay, in fact, he suffered a lot worse on the cross, okay, because he was bearing the full wrath of God for all of our sins. Okay, so this is the first thing I'd like to commend to you, okay, on the basis of these words, is that we should prepare to enter into our repose by making final confession. Final confession of our sins. Okay? We know that that Christ was forsaken for us. He died to save us from our sins, and so we should enter into death confessing our sins. Make preparations for the final confession. To confess to myself or Pastor Wright, or if in an emergency, another pastor, and make time to do that. The devil and his angels love to seek out unconfessed sins and try to make you doubt your salvation. They will do this. They will do this. The sins of your youth, the sins of your when you're well advanced in years, they will try to make you doubt. And so confession is a great medicine and comfort to us in our death. Okay, so that's certainly something I would commend to all of you, as making time to enter repose by making final confession. You might think too of the thief on the cross, right? What does he say? He rebukes the other thief and says, "We're suffering the due punishment for our evil. But this man, Jesus, has done no wrong." Right? He's making a confession, right? And that is a blessed death. That is part and parcel of a blessed death, is confessing your sins, dying to yourself, confessing the evil that you've done, and receiving the absolution, even at the time of death, especially at the time of death. Okay, any questions or comments on that before we keep going?
Even before we know death's near, confession.
Yes. Well, yes. I mean, this is going into what I'm going to talk about next week, is that if before you're not actually physically able to speak anymore, Lord willing, and God granted that we are actually able to make confession before, again, we can't speak again. especially because, that's just what we ought to do when we can't, especially before we can't anymore. And that should lead us then to, make a regular habit and practice of confessing our sins to our pastor. You see where I'm going with this? Yes. Yeah. This is a very pious practice and something that we should be doing throughout our lives, is going to private confession to our pastors and receiving the absolution in preparation for death, so that we're already practiced in this art of making this confession and receiving the absolution, knowing that it's Christ there, right there, speaking that word of forgiveness to you, even in the midst of death, right? It's an art that we need to be practiced in. Anybody else? Does that help, Mark, by the way?
Absolutely.
All right, the second word that, or the second thing I'd like to commend to you, the second word of Jesus on the cross, is, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." Luke 23:24. Luke 23:34. Okay, so in verse 32 then, just to get the immediate context, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him, with Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Okay, so again, and this is obvious to all, but it's just worth repeating, that the very people who nailed him to the cross, who beat him, mocked him, despised him, flogged him, right? These very people, Jesus said, he pleads for their forgiveness. Okay, the very people that were doing this to him. So prepare then, this is the second thing I want to commend to you in preparation for death. when you know that death is soon upon you, is that you should prepare to enter a blessed death by making peace and reconciliation with others. Okay, you don't want to go into death holding a grudge against people. Okay, and especially, I mean, what does Jesus himself say? If we forgive others, God will forgive us our sins, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others, right? So prepare for death by making reconciliation, as far as it depends on you. There are some people, as you know, family's messy, friendships are messy, and some people will, they don't want to be forgiven, they don't want you to reconcile with them, but insofar as it depends on you, try to go and make peace with them before you die. You don't want to die that with that on your conscience, okay? I heard a story of an Orthodox bishop one time who, at the hour of his death, he refused to forgive somebody who was actually crying out to him for forgiveness. And he, on his deathbed, fell into the sin of pride. And he ended up renouncing his faith and just basically saying, I don't need this. I'm good to go. I've been a good, pious Christian my whole life, and that's what I'm going to bank on. You know, forget these evildoers. I don't need their forgiveness or to forgive them. And I mean, my goodness, what a horrible way to die! A horrible way to die. So do not go with a defiled conscience and with a grudge in your heart against other people. Prepare for death by making peace. Okay. We might also turn to the death of St. Stephen, too, for example. Did you have a question?
No.
St. Stephen, you will remember, gives his wonderful speech or sermon, if you like, and he prays for those persecuting him and says, Lord, forgive them. Do not hold this against them. And then he fell asleep. He uses that language. And this is exactly an image of the death of Christ himself, right? Just a spitting image, almost, of the death of Christ, for praying for his persecutors and falling asleep in a blessed death, okay? So, obviously, your conscience and the state of your conscience is very important at the time of death, at the hour of death, and that's why you need a skilled pastor who will help you, who will lead you through these things, and who knows what to say in when various afflictions come up to you, if there's somebody that you haven't forgiven, if you are fearful that you still owe the church more services when you've withheld your time and talents unduly from the church, and the church is worse off now because of this, if you doubt your baptism, if you doubt your reconciliation with God, you need a skilled spiritual physician at your bedside to lead you through death. You need this. It is essential. You know, in COVID, we heard a lot about those who were essential, and for a time, and especially in certain areas like California, pastors were not considered essential, and people were dying alone. Okay, and this is inhumane. This is absolutely inhumane. It should never happen. You need a caretaker, a physician of souls, to get you through that. More than you need Ativan or morphine or anything like that, you need spiritual medicine to get you through death. You need that. You need that. Okay, any questions before we move on? Yes?
So how does a seminary train you in that? I mean, they can tell you this is what you need to do, but how do you carry that out?
Yes, well, it's a good question. I mean, most of what they do is they bring in very experienced pastors who have, 20, 30 years in the field, and they tell us of their experiences and, what to say and not to say in certain circumstances. But, I think that a wise pastor will understand that a lot of this stuff is taught in the school of the Spirit. And that's why it's necessary for pastors to be steeped in the Scriptures and our confessions and know how to apply them with skill and dexterity. Because, I mean, the fact is, when you have somebody who's training for the office of the ministry, they need to know a lot of stuff. And, there's only so much that they can cram into your head in 3 years of education. A lot of this too, we do shadow people, like, on vicarage, for example. Well, the vicar will go with the pastor to the deathbed of people and see how somebody live and in person will deal with them. I dealt with a dying man, dear man to me, in his death, and preached to him and ministered to him. And, you know, we reflected together, my bishop and I, after the fact, and talked about what worked and what didn't and what could have been done better and that sort of stuff. So that, too, is an art. Just like medicine, if you think of it as an art, the practice of spiritual medicine is also very much an art, right? And you need to, the spiritual physician needs to know who it is that they're caring for. That's why it's so hard to care for people that you have no relationship with, right? You don't have that pastoral bond with them. You don't know like what they might mean by certain phrases or certain things. At least it's harder to tell. And what scripture is best to apply, what psalm, what hymn, these things, I mean, it's much more difficult if you don't have that relation, that relationship. Is that, sure. Does that make sense? Yeah. Yeah.
I was just wondering, when you confess before you die, like, if you're in the military, on the battlefield, you feel, in the name of country, are those things that you should...
We have family members that have been in the military.
And have killed for a
country. Brother or son-in-law.
For country. Killing for country, yes. Well, that's a good question, and Dr. Luther has a great treatise on this, on whether soldiers too can be saved. And the soldier should not, as long as he is acting within his lawful authority as a lawful combatant on the battlefield, and abiding with the law of armed conflict and international law and all of that, exercising his duty to follow the orders of the commanders appointed over him, he should have no scruples whatsoever going into death, okay? And even if he did something against his conscience, still confess that, still bring that up, and the pastor will comfort that person in the midst of death. That too will be forgiven, and it's important to bring these things up on your deathbed so that you don't die with a defiled conscience, right? I would commend to you, yes, Dr. Luther's treatise on whether soldiers too can be saved. It's an excellent, excellent treatise on that topic. Anybody else? Yeah.
You kind of keep saying about bringing this up on your deathbed, but like if you've already confessed those sins, you don't really reconfess them.
Well, right. Yes. I mean, I'm assuming if these things have been a recurring, burdensome sin on your conscience. If you've been absolved prior and that's just been the end of it for you, then fine, that's great. What I'm talking about is what we talk about in the Small Catechism of confessing before the pastor those sins that you know and feel in your heart, those sins that you're grieved for, right? So yeah, if you're absolved and that's the end of it, well, fine. But those sins that you are grieved over, those sins that you've never confessed before, the evil that you've done, bring all of that up and die and be cleansed of that. Why take that to your grave? Why bear that? You have a pastor there. Let those sins be washed away. Be done with them. Be cleansed in your death, right? All right, let's get a little further here. I know I'm running out of time. I would definitely want to hit this one. John 19, 26 to 27. John 19. John 19. All right, so the soldiers, again, I'm going to focus on 26 and 27 here, but the soldiers obviously Jesus is on the cross. The soldiers did these things, that is, casting lots for his garments. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Okay? So, the point here is for you in your, but before you die, to make preparations, make arrangements for those who will succeed you. Okay, those who will come after you, make preparations for you. Do you have a will? Do you? Who is your executor? Who has the power of attorney for you? Who will make decisions for you if and when you lose the ability to make the decisions for yourself, when you can't speak anymore? It's important to have these things in place to just get rid of a whole host of problems that could arise. Do you have a DNR? Okay, that would save somebody from having to make that decision. Have you registered your wishes for your funeral with the church? Have you done this? Have you looked at what hymns you might want? What scripture lessons, right? Don't leave this up to your family members who are trying to grieve your death, who aren't in the right headspace to do this, and frankly shouldn't have to. Take care of all this ahead of time. Make preparations for those who will succeed you. Do you know where you'll be buried? Do you want to be embalmed? What will you wear when you're in your casket? What casket do you want? Okay, your family members should not be burdened with having to make these decisions for you. Make them ahead of time and let your family grieve as they should. Let them be devoted to prayer, to savoring their last moments with you, right? And again, because they're not going to be in the right headspace to make these business decisions, these very serious and consequential decisions. Don't put that burden on them. This is a beautiful gift. If you make arrangements ahead of time, it's a beautiful gift to those who will come after you. Okay? Just important to think about that ahead of time, I think. Very important. Because I've seen families split apart because attorneys have to be hired to apportion out land, and then you've got infighting and potentially irreparable damage done to families. I mean, it's just miserable. People fighting for inheritances, for money, people at each other's throats. It's just awful. So sort all of that out ahead of time and spare your family potentially irreparable harm to your relations, your familial relations. Have any of you guys seen that play out? I hope not, but have you seen that happen? Yeah, I won't ask for specifics, but it can happen. So in any case, make preparations for those who will succeed you. All right, and I think probably the last one that I'd like to chat with you about before I pause for questions and we close in prayer is Luke 23:46. Okay, so at this point in verse 44, it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, that is about 3 p.m. Okay, yeah, about 3 p.m., while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus said, calling out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Okay, so having said this, he breathed his last. Does anybody know what psalm Jesus is citing here? Anybody know? Test your biblical knowledge. What is it?
Is that part of 22?
Psalm 31.
31.
Psalm 31, yes. I mean, obviously, he does say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that goes to my point. But in death, you should be preparing to die as an act of prayer. Death as an act of prayer. Commending yourself, calling upon the name of the Lord, and commending yourself into his hands. Okay? In this way, death is an act of prayer. Okay? So therefore, if we look at death as an act of prayer and dying in prayer, we should be prepared to have the Lord's Prayer on our lips and in our hearts, in our minds, and also the words of the Psalms. Okay, and the pastor who is providing you spiritual care at the time of your death will be ready to to comfort you with any number of psalms to apply and bring to your conscience to bring you peace. But we should prepare to die and have people around us who are singing the psalms, praying the psalms with us, bringing those to us and praying the Lord's Prayer. Death is an act of prayer if we look at it this way. And then to seal your lips that have prayed and called upon the name of the Lord in your death, seal your lips with reception of the Holy Eucharist, with the Lord's own body and blood. Seal your lips with that so that when you can no longer speak, your lips are sealed with Christ's own body and blood, the medicine of immortality. So that when death tastes of you and your flesh with Christ in you, death will also taste, therefore, Christ himself, right? Christ is the bitter poison of death, and death was embittered, as the famous homily from St. John Chrysostom goes. Death was embittered when it tasted of Christ's flesh. And so how much more then will death be embittered when it tastes of you, when you have Christ's own body and blood within you, right? And you've sealed your lips with the holy body and blood of Jesus on them. So then, prepare for death by final reception of Holy Communion, okay? And by having the Lord's Prayer and the words of the Psalter ready to hand, ready to go praying them, right? And again, there will come a time when you're no longer able to speak, and that too is why it's important to have family members and a pastor with you to pray those with you, to speak those to you, because as everybody says, your auditory sense, your hearing, is the last of your physical senses to go. And so it's important to feed your soul through by means of your ears, speaking the words of Scripture and the Psalms into your ears and sustaining you, even when you can't speak and pray them yourself, sustaining your soul that way too. And your family members too, commending you as an act of prayer into the hands of the Lord, the crucified hands of our Lord. Right. This is all the making for a blessed death. Okay. So with that, we're about a quarter till. I want to pause for questions, comments. I hope that this has been enlightening for you, teaching you how to prepare for death in the immediate when death is upon you and it's clear, or when it will soon be upon you, right, in the days, weeks, and even a couple of months before you die. I hope that this has been, you've gained some practical knowledge about what you should be thinking about leading up to that as you pass from this life into the next. Any thoughts and questions, comments that you might have?
What happens if you die in an auto accident?
Well, yes, I mean, God forbid. I mean, we pray that we should pray every day that God would spare us from a sudden and or evil death, right? But really, I mean, whenever you know not, when your soul will be required of you. It's just as the parable goes. Remember how the fool goes, well, I'll say to my soul, you have ample goods, be at ease, right? And so he tears down his barns and builds up a bigger barn to store all of his goods. But he didn't know that night his soul would be required of him. And so too, you don't know when the thief is gonna break in and steal. So you at all times need to be ready for your death, right? And we're leading into next week. So if you see then how you should die under natural circumstances, that should show you then how you should live so that your conscience is prepared every day to die. We should be ready and thinking every day of our death as preparation. Yeah, good question. Anybody else?
Very thought-provoking.
I hope so. In a good way?
In a good way.
Okay, good. Yes. Yes, it's my practice, and Pastor Wright's as well, that when it becomes clear that you're on your deathbed, under the advice of the nurses, it seems as if you may only have just a couple of days to live. We will come and bring you Holy Communion for as long as you're able to receive it. And you know, be with the family regardless, and you know, that's when it really counts. That's when you need a pastor, a physician of souls. You need it. Mm-hmm. I saw another hand over here. Did anybody? Maybe one back there. Yes.
This is just a question. Will we know each other in heaven?
Yes.
Like our family members.
Yes.
Yes.
Yes, absolutely. We have every reason to believe that we will on the basis of the scriptures. You have the saints, as a matter of fact. Go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 14. Yeah, Revelation chapter 14. We'll start in verse 12, Revelation 14, 12 and following. Okay, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Okay, so there is remembrance of the good deeds that you've done in the next life. And also, too, you have, I believe it's in Revelation 7, where, let's see, it's chapter 7, where is it? Oh, here it is, in chapter 6, in Revelation 6, verse 9. Okay, Revelation 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Okay, these are the martyrs, right, who were slain for the Lord Jesus and their confession. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Okay, so there's remembrance of the things that they suffered for the confession of Christ, okay? And again, everything we have in the scriptures stands to show that you will indeed have remembrance. You will have you're not just gonna be lobotomized in the heavens. No, you're going to be recreated. It's going to be you, but you're gonna be purged from all your sin, right? So the exact contours of how that's gonna affect every one of your memories, I mean, that's shrouded in mystery right now, but we know it's gonna happen. And the good deeds that you've done, you'll remember that because they follow you, as the scriptures say. And even the things that you suffered, I mean, you know, there's not going to be any crying, like tears of grief in heaven either. You know, there may be some sense of sorrow that, you know, these things happened and some people that you know ended up damned. But there will be no tears of sorrow in heaven. Right? The Lord says that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Right? That's in Isaiah. So, yes, you will have your memory. You will have your... And in fact, you'll be even more aware and cognizant of things than you are now, because our bodies and our minds, our memories are infected with sin. So all that's going to be put away. Right? You're going to be as you always were intended to be. The true you is going to emerge. Who you are and always were meant to be without sin, that is going to be manifest for you. All of you. Good question. Anybody else? Well, I am thoroughly out of time. So I appreciate this. I hope this has been helpful. And again, next week we're going to talk about things you should be doing, habits you should be cultivating in preparation for death throughout your life. The Lord be with you.
Also with you.